Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Easter morning, April the 8th, 2012.
Calvary, where the past ends and forever begins. Listen to the words of the Lord.
Remember this and do not forget. Take it to heart. Remember your history, your long and rich history. I am God, incomparable, irreplaceable. From the very beginning, telling you what the ending will be, I'll do exactly what I set out to do. Now listen to me. Deliverance is no longer a long-range plan. Salvation no longer on hold. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
We will remember. We will remember. Of your hands, we will stop and give you praise, for great is thy faithfulness. We will remember, we will remember, we will remember the works of your hands. Stop and give you praise, for praise thy faithfulness.
Sing that with us, we will.
We will remember.
Blood of the Lamb protected them from the angel of death.
For they were a people enslaved, and Passover was a celebration of their freedom. However, the world is on the brink of eternal change now, because it is Jesus the Christ who is saying, remember.
O King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Oh, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, oh, lead me to Calvary. Lead me to Calvary. Oh, lest I forget. Yes, Emily, lest I forget thine agony. Oh, lest I forget thy love for me. Oh, lead me to Calvary. Lead me to Calvary.
Remember the things I taught you. Remember the trials and the triumphs. Remember the promises and the prayers. Remember the bread and the wine.
God will reclaim his people, and it will be forever inscribed on their hearts, sealed by the Master in his own blood. It is on this day that the blood of Jesus overcomes death and seals us with a new covenant.
We will remember. Sing it with us again. We will remember.
We will remember. We will remember. We will remember the works of your hands. And we will stop.
To Golgotha, he walked with us.
He loved, laughed, and cried our tears. Oh, tell the story for everyone to hear.
Enter in and do not forget.
Begin with the wedding, the water, the wine. Next, tell of his passion for his Father's house. For never, never did a man like this walk the earth.
He felt the rain, saw the lightning, then calmed the storm. He felt our hunger and fed thousands.
He felt the sting of death, wept at the pain of it, then spoke life back into dead limbs.
Pray like this, he taught.
Sell what you have, give it to the poor.
Love your enemies.
No one had ever spoken like this, for now it is God who walked with us.
His was a journey of love, a sojourn of sacrifice. It was the way of the cross.
Whispering peace, he knows you by name. This child.
The way of the cross leads us to this time and this place.
It is the Sunday of Holy Week, the last Passover festival for the Master.
There is an ever-present danger surrounding Jesus. The Pharisees, completely out of patience with this young rabbi from Galilee, are no longer content just to confront him. Now, they plot to kill him.
It is into the midst of this fatal intrigue that the Savior enters Jerusalem.
Shouts of adulation from a people enamored with miracles sweep them into the heart of the holy city.
It is this celebration that sets into motion his final journey.
The one that will bring him to Calvary and the cross.
Father again. The time had come for him to leave. Now he looked on these ones, the ones the Father had given him, how he loved them.
He said to them, I wanted very much to share this last meal with you before I begin my suffering. I'm only going to be with you a little while longer.
This is a love beyond all love, and now he shows the full extent of it.
On this night, the very night he is betrayed, Jesus takes the bread and gives thanks. He breaks it. It's my body. It's for you. Remember. He takes the cup. This is my blood of the covenant. It's poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many.
Very soon now, torches will illumine his face. He will receive a traitor's kiss and feel the hands, his iron nails. Very soon, in his humility, the Son of God will allow the ultimate arrogance of man to break him.
But now, in this moment, he gives thanks. He gives thanks for it all, for the anguish and the sorrow. He gives thanks for the joy set before him. For this, he will endure the cross.
For this, he will give the gift of himself. Now, friend, I ask you, what will ever separate you from his love?
On the whole concept of remembrance, and we've been particularly interested to see just what it is that we're supposed to remember, because quite frequently, many times, we forget what we're supposed to remember, and we remember what we're supposed to forget. And that was certainly true in the history of Israel, and last week, we looked at the Old Testament presentation, and we looked at these brilliant pictures, and remembering required certain things of folks. This altar at Shechem was very close to the place and was probably regarded as the location when Joshua gave his wonderful farewell address. Joshua was right on the verge of death. And the scripture says there were a variety of things that Joshua said at that point in time. We're going to look at Joshua 24. Joshua 24, and the passage really was a fascinating passage when you begin to look at this, because it begins and it says that Joshua gathered all of the tribes of Israel together in Shechem, and he called the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all of the people, and then here's where he makes a real serious proclamation. He says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, And the father of Nahor dwelt on the other side of the Euphrates River in old times, and they served other gods. And then what comes in that passage is you come with about, in the next 13 verses, you get about 16 or 17 statements that tell us very specifically, God said, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. Goes right back through all of Israel's history and identifies all of these things so that everybody can really get a hold of those concepts and get a hold of those ideas. And as Israel was gathered there in Shechem, and they were thinking about those things, the amazing thing was that they all bought into what was transpiring and happening. And so you've got a variety of verses of Scripture, but you've got this statement that Joshua said in verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity. And verse 15, if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you for yourselves this day whom you're going to serve, the gods on the other side of the Euphrates River, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're dwelling, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And this is really the first of three different statements that he gives us in that text of Scripture. And basically, what he does is he goes to verses 15 and 16 and later on states in this passage of Scripture, he tells us in verse 16, so the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And then Joshua went a second time to him and says, but, he says, you need to understand, God's going to hold you responsible for the choices and decisions you're making. And the people said, that's okay, Joshua, verse 21, no, but we will serve the Lord. And then on a third occasion, verse 24, he said to them, and the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we're going to obey. And then that brings them to this verse 31. So it says that Israel served the Lord all of the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. And so that was really a high point, you know, when you really get down to it. I mean, it's just an amazing, amazing statement. Three different times they said yes, and you can almost get a feeling of a fever pitch that was coming up in that context. You know, they kept saying, yep, we're going to do it, we're going to do it, we're going to do it. And it's almost as though you have this picture of the people jumping up and standing and shouting and proclaiming, yeah, we're going to do it, we're going to serve the Lord. And Joshua said, okay, we're going to make a commitment. It's a public commitment. And so one of the last verses in Joshua 24 was this altar, this picture of this altar that they put. And they did it at a particular oak in the area of Shechem, where they had all gathered together. And they made a very strong spiritual commitment there. And it was a memorial stone. And you see a lot of stuff in the Old Testament where the Scripture really tells us that they set up stones. And when they set up those stones, they did so to really encourage and to draw people into making spiritual commitments along the way. And really, when you stop and think about it, I can remember times in my life when there were various kinds of times where I made important, significant spiritual commitments in my life. It was the year I graduated from high school. It was 1963. Boy, that's a long time ago. But I want you to understand it went by just like that. And I can remember coming in one night and talking to my mom. And my dad, of course, worked quite a bit. And so I came in to talk to my mom, and we were talking about these things. And at that point in time, we talked about what had happened in high school. And I'd had a pretty good senior year. But I had a senior year. I mean, I had, generally speaking, in high school, I wasn't really a very careful student. I saw high school as an opportunity for entertainment. I saw this as, you know, I was with my buds, I was with my friends, just all kind of things that transpired and happened. And the bottom line is that I didn't make a lot of serious commitments at that point in time. But my folks made a deal with me. They said, all my buds were going off to Indiana. A few of them were going to the Cal College at Purdue, but we won't discuss that. But I really wanted to join my friends at IU. And my parents didn't really feel like Bloomington was a place that was going to develop my spiritual life. And so they felt like if they could make a deal with me, that maybe the Lord would really get into this thing in some fashion. And so their deal was, if you'll go and take 1 year at any Bible school that you can find, then we'll pay for the rest of your college education. Oh, I tell you what, that sounded like a great deal to me. Because that meant, I mean, I really felt like that beat, you know, trying to do all the different kinds of things that some of my other friends were doing, ROTC among others. And of course, 1963, that was, there were all kinds of places that the Air Force and the Army were being allowed to go visit in a regular basis. And so I thought, you know, maybe I'll back away from this thing. So I remember, that really seemed like a good thing. My folks wanted me to go to Columbia Bible College because we had some friends there that were with the Open Air Campaigners. But I had heard about a school called Moody, and I said, you know, I think I want to go to Moody. I had never been on campus. I had never seen the campus. I'd heard about it as well as you hear about different kinds of things, but there was nothing there whatsoever. But I remember going to a Wednesday night service at our church in which they said, does anyone have a testimony that they would like to give? And they didn't give testimonies regularly in this service. And so it wasn't like anybody was primed to know someone wanted to give a testimony. But I remember the Lord just really coming really very strong in my heart and my life at that point in time. And I guess you'd call it the spirit of the Holy Spirit's conviction in my heart and life. And I remember standing in front of that handful of people that were in church on a Wednesday night back in Plainfield, Indiana, and saying, you know, God's been doing some stuff in my life. And I know many of you have prayed for that. And I really feel like this is a new beginning spiritually in my life. And you know, that's the greatest decision that I ever made because I remember I initially had planned to go for 1 year. Guess what? Stayed all 3 years. And the biggest spiritual blessing was going in those dorms and praying with those guys and running onto people that really cared about spiritual things. I'm telling you, it was a memorial stone. It was as big as anything that Joshua ever erected. I remember I was coming to graduation. And I was about to finish up at Moody. And I remember coming to graduation and not sure just what I was going to do. I had some friends back in Indianapolis that had said, why don't you come back and work with Indianapolis Youth for Christ? And I said, I think I could do that. I think that's something I would like to look at. But I remember turning this over before the Lord. And I was going to church in the center part of Chicago, and you went everywhere. You got on the elevated, you rode the subway, and then you got on a regular bus, and you rode a bus for 40 or 50 minutes before you get anywhere. It seemed like it took forever on public transportation, but that was better than driving most of the time in Chicago. But I remember I'm sitting on this bus 3 years after making this decision, 3 years after Moody, and I remember sitting there just sort of staring out the window blankly, thinking about what it is that God wanted to do with my life. And I remember very distinctly talking to the Lord and saying, Lord, you have my life. Whatever you want to do with my life, it's yours. I don't know what you're going to do. I don't have any clue about these things, but I remember it was a decision, it was another stone. Now, you don't usually think of Chicago Transit Authority buses as being stones. But boy, that was for me. I'm telling you, the Lord got a hold of my heart and got a hold of my life in a special way. And all of the decisions since then, some good decisions, some bad decisions, all of those decisions, the Lord had a hand in those things and work in those things. Do you understand that when we're talking about remember, those are things for all of us to really sit down and take a good long look at in terms of where we're at spiritually and what we're doing. We need to be focusing on the whole concept of remember. And so And so that was the altar that they had. And that was the important thing, to really begin to kind of pull that together from that standpoint. But there's something else. That's the Old Testament passage. And the crazy thing about the Old Testament passage is when you look at this text of Scripture, it says that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, which had seen all the great works which he had done for Israel. And then there was a generation gathered to the fathers. Another generation arose after them that didn't know the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. What an amazing, amazing situation that occurred. They remembered what they were supposed to forget. They forgot what they were supposed to remember. But that's just the Old Testament image. There is an element in the New Testament that is, I think, almost as powerful, maybe more so. And that is, I want you to understand something of what the New Testament picture is for us. In John 3, the Scripture says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, there's an amazing object lesson right here, the serpent in the wilderness. If you go back into the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 21, Israel had a whole series of spiritual problems of one kind or another. And so what the Lord did was there were some snakes that had been sent as pestilence. And by the way, to this day, I think of snakes as pestilence. And I think some of you know that I was mowing the lawn over at my dad's house the other day, and I saw this long black stick in the yard. And I saw that thing, and I thought, well, boy, why is that out there? It didn't seem like it matched the trees around there. You know how something will just kind of catch your attention out of the corner of your eye, but you're on the deer, buddy, and you are flying through that yard and everything. And all of a sudden, that thing began to move, and I thought, oh, no. You know, it's a snake, and it was. It gets longer. I don't have arms to show you how long the thing is and everything. And it was a black snake. And, you know, there's some of you that, you know, I know I'm a weenie for even thinking about that. But my goodness, these snakes were pestilence and these bites were killing people. And Moses said, God had talked to him and he said, I want you to focus on the Lord. And the way you're going to focus on the Lord is you're going to look at this model of a serpent. And you're going to see this bronze and it's set up and it's going to be lifted up in camp. And all you have to do is look and place your faith in God. And whenever you do that, you're going to be healed from whatever is transpiring and happening. And so the picture that you have happening was you have people that were looking to that serpent and looking to that bronze serpent. And it was a neat kind of thing. And I suspect that for years and years afterwards, people could have remembered that experience and could have remembered that spiritual lesson that they had with the serpent, and they would think about that thing. And I know that they kept that thing for a number of years, and so the people would periodically would be able to see it and would be able to remember. But I'll tell you what, is a curious thing happened with that serpent. After 700 years, people forgot the Lord and looked at this spiritual relic as something that really made a difference in people's lives spiritually. So much so that all they could talk about was the spiritual relic. And so you've got this interesting passage over in Kings that simply says that Hezekiah the king, he removed the high places, he broke down the sacred altar pillars, he cut down the wooden image, he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it, made it a name of an idol. They did this with other things and with other aspects. In fact, if you go over into into the book of 1 Samuel. I was reading in my Bible this morning in 1 Samuel, and I came across that real interesting situation where Israel was going to war with the Philistines, and somebody got the bright idea, well, we just need to get the Ark of the Covenant. And so they went and they got the Ark of the Covenant, and you know the dismalness of the story, because Israel was defeated, and the Ark was captured by the Philistines and created a whole array of problems. But what it does is it points to you and it shows you that people develop significant kinds of things of spiritual relics. And there's a passage over in Jeremiah where it says, it'll come to pass that when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will no more say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, and the nation shall be gathered to it in the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. And you know what happens is in Israel's history, people began to get spiritual relics. I was Googling the idea of spiritual relics. And I want you to know for a price, I can get you almost anything you would like. Pieces of the Ark, you know, the burial shroud of the Lord, all different kinds of things that people want to hawk and sell. The problem with these relics is instead of the focus on the Lord, we have focused on these instruments. We've focused on these things. And what we've done is we've lost our focus. We have remembered what we're supposed to have forgotten, and we have forgotten what we're supposed to remember or whom we were supposed to remember. We've got our focus and our priorities set entirely different. And I think that this is done frequently today with the cross, because when we think on this Easter Sunday that this is the time for remembering the death of Christ and all that was associated with the death of Christ, we have all kinds of different elements where we've emphasized the cross of one kind or another. I dare say you can see all kinds of crosses that are worn. It's interesting. Ever so often you'll be just kind of scanning through television, you know, going from the Cub game to almost anything else. And you're looking at all sorts of different kinds of things, and you'll see different people that will have crosses. And then they'll open their mouth and they'll say something, say some of the most debauched, Christ-dishonoring, disappointing kind of things. And you find yourself saying, wait a minute, what is this? On the one hand, they wear a cross, and on the other hand, they have a mouth that opens it up and says all kinds of crazy things. Have you ever noticed the number of football players or different kinds of celebrities that will make the sign of the cross or will score a touchdown and will point up? And then a few minutes later, it just seems like they're interviewed. And when they're interviewed, they begin to say things that you begin to look at them and you say, you know, hey, the cross is nothing more than a lucky charm. It's nothing more than a relic. It's nothing more than the Ark of the Covenant was to Israel, or this brazen serpent was to Israel. It's some sort of a relic. It's some sort of a lucky charm. But it really, somewhere in the midst of this, we have forgotten what the cross is all about. We've missed it completely. And so, as you look at this passage, and you think about the cross of the Lord, we remember what we're supposed to forget, and we forget what we're supposed to remember. The cross gives us two wonderful pictures. The first picture is who He is. He is God, very God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you participate and when you take the bread of the Lord, you're remembering Jesus. This isn't some dry ritual that we go through and it's just a ceremony that we perform, but this is something that that is an object lesson that points our minds and our hearts to Jesus Christ. And we encourage you to participate in the Lord's table as we remember the Lord in a few moments. And if you know the Lord, then we encourage you to participate. If you don't know the Lord, we encourage you just maybe to not participate, to pass the element and to simply to contemplate and to think about all that's entailed and what it is that you should know the Lord as your personal Savior. So, Father, thank you for the bread. Thank you for what you've been doing in our hearts and lives. And I pray, Father, that we'll remember who you are and what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.
In twilight's closing moments, their final words are said. A hush invades the room as the master breaks the rite. He leads them to the garden, aware the end is near. His life, his will surrendered. For this purpose, he is here. Alas, this painful reclamation is a sorrow unto death. Abba, you alone can spare him before his final breath. But sin is in that cup. The Father turns his face, and of its death he drinks to extend this fatal grace. Now the blameless one's defiled in love's most perfect story. The unthinkable now before us. Behold, the Lamb of Glory.
Offering to you.
He's given us the cup, and he's given us the opportunity to identify with all that's associated with the cup. The cup really gives us a picture of who Jesus is and what he has done. The fact that he is God, very God, and that he has offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins and mine. Over the past 100 to 150 years, the church has really struggled with the whole idea of what is entailed in the death of Christ. There are a good number of folks that think that this was just a wonderful moral example. They think it was perhaps a parable. They think it was perhaps just an event of one sort or another. And in fact, a lot of writers even go so far as to say, well, you know, the cross, I mean, whether he died on a cross is really unimportant. Whether he was dead and he rose again is really unimportant. It is the moral lesson. It is the moral example. It is the object lesson that he's offering us. That's what's really important. Unfortunately, that really doesn't line up with what the Bible teaches about the coming of the Lord and what he has done for us. There is specific words in 1 Corinthians that I point you to. And the words are simply these. It says, after the same manner also, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So what Jesus did was very, very important. And it was something that it did more than inspire us, though it can inspire us. It really provided a sacrifice for your sins and for mine. You see, what the picture that the Bible presents is the Bible presents the fact that we aren't just alienated from God. We're not just separated from God, but we're God haters. That we have gone our own way. That we have simply made our own decisions about life and how we're going to live and what we're going to do. But what we have is we have a picture of God becoming man through his Son, Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our death, our punishment, all of the penalty that our sin entailed, and as a willing, guiltless sacrifice made a provision for your sins and for mine. We call that doctrine the doctrine of penal substitution. And that's what Jesus Christ did for you and he did for me. And as we take this cup, we remember the fact that he has done that for us. You know, there's a variety of ways you can look at faith. On the one hand, sometimes when people look at faith, they look at faith and I put out a couple of different words that sometimes we use. For example, some people have what they call an indoctrination faith. By that, it means they simply go through all of the motions. There are people that come to a church like this or one very similar to it, and maybe they grow up in this kind of a church. And they have been to all kinds of services, and maybe they've gone through an Awana program, and they have memorized all sorts of verses, and they've had all sorts of spiritual experiences of one kind or another. The truth of the matter is, if you ask them any question about any of these things, about any of these issues, they know all of the answers. If you ask them, what is John 3:16? They can quote you John 3:16. Sometimes they can quote it in several languages. They know all of those things. They know all of the songs. They know all of the decisions and choices that you make in a place like this. But there's just one thing missing. That kind of faith never saves them. And what happens is sometimes those people, they go away to a state university and their parents are very disheartened, as they should be. The fact that they have maybe made a choice of one kind or another, and they say things about them. They say they have lost their faith. I submit to you, it's hard to lose something that they never had in the first place. You see, indoctrination faith doesn't save a person. Sometimes there's a conformity thing where people are part and parcel of these things, and those things become an issue. The word faith carries with it the concept of commitment. It carries with it the concept of a decision and a choice that is made. And when we think about that, we think about these words, For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, it's not believing about Jesus, it's not believing that he can save us, it's not believing any of an assortment of theological facts. It is more than simply mental assent. It is all about the fact that I personally have decided to place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my only sufficient Savior for my sins and all of the things that have transpired. And we call that the gospel. The fact that Jesus bled and died for us and made a provision for our sins. That's the good news. And the good news is the fact that he died for our sins, but on this day, many, many years ago, he rose for us. What a terrific, terrific blessing that he gives us. So he tells us this is his cup that we drink in remembrance of him. You know, when Jesus gave his great high priestly prayer in John 17, in John 17, it's really divided into three elements. The first element really tells us what Jesus was thinking as he was going back to his Father. He says, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. But Jesus, after focusing on his relationship with the Father, Jesus then talked to his disciples about the challenges and about the aspirations that he had for them.
Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth.
And the last segment was a segment for us. Will you stand with me and let's read this last six verses together? This is what God's asking us of us. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may also be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that love which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So why do we remember what we're supposed to forget, and we forget what we're supposed to remember? What a brilliant, brilliant questions those are. Because God's looking to us to remember. And if we remember, then this Easter will be different for us in many very specific kinds of ways. Father, for your word, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like those who have no hope.
We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died.
For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God.
First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves.
Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever.
Flesh and the light.
Remember. Always the ancient words call to us. Remember.
Remember his words, his example, the way that he loved. We remember his death because in it is the call to remember our own death, the one that we deserved, the one that he took in our place. We tell the story again and again because in its retelling, we rejoice in our restoration and we proclaim his victory over death.
Now he who sits upon the throne says, "Behold, I make all things new. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The dwelling of God is with men. Death shall be no more."
Yes, we remember the way of the cross, where the past ends and forever begins.
Once you've encountered the Master, how could you ever forget?
Sing with us.
We will remember. We will remember. We will remember the works of your hands. And we will stop and give you praise, for great is thy faithfulness. We will remember. We will remember. We will remember the works of your hands. And we will stop and give you praise, for great is thy faithfulness.
You're our creator, our life sustainer, deliverer, our comfort, our joy. Throughout the ages, you've been our shelter, our peace in the midst of the storm. With signs and wonders, you've shown your power.
Said you loved me, would never leave me, and I've never been the same.
We will remember.
We will remember.
Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Thank you, Father, for giving us a spiritual guy like Fred to kind of invigorate us and encourage us and direct us and to pray about music that just really captures your heart and captures your word. Thank you, Father, for all that you've been doing for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.